We are in 1 Timothy and beginning in chapter 4. Some very sobering teaching and instruction here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, or unmistakably, or clearly, or emphatically, expressly. It's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. The Spirit is speaking very distinctly that in the latter times, basically times after the time Paul is speaking, coming in the future, not necessarily just in the very last days, but as time goes on, this will happen, Paul says. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, when he says some, he's not just talking about an individual here or an individual there. He's talking about groups, denominations, whole churches, whole sections of Christendom, departing from the faith once delivered to the saints. Why? Giving heed to seducing spirits. You know, it's not just a matter of you and your flesh. It's not just a matter of you denying yourself and doing what is right. It's not just a matter of you reading the Bible and understanding it. It's not just a matter of us, well, you know, we're a fallen nature, we're prone to do evil. We need to work at doing better. There are spirits that are very smart. There are spirits that have lived a lot longer than you. There are spirits that understand the ins and outs of Bible doctrine, human nature. And they are seducing spirits. And their goal in their existence, is to corrupt the faith. To corrupt Christians, to lead them astray into doctrines of devils. Now, it's really interesting how they go about this. It's quite revealing as we go along here. But most people think that, yes, we know that happens. We've read this before, but we are so intelligent and spiritual that this must be speaking of other people. Yeah, those bad Mormons. Yeah, those bad Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, them Roman Catholics. Yeah, boy, they sure blew it. Sure glad it's not talking about us or me. We need to be careful. The Bible talks about those who think they stand are the ones who usually fall. Seducing spirits that will successfully cause a great apostasy from the faith, which Paul speaks of later on in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Talking about the coming of the Lord, he said, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the rapture, the coming of the Lord, and so forth, shall not come except there come a falling away, an apostasy first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The Bible speaks of the fact that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Lot. Those are two examples that are given. Jesus said in another place, when I return, shall I find faith on the earth? Well, he's going to find a lot of religion on the earth. In the days of Noah, there was a lot of religion. But the only religion that didn't get flooded out was the true religion of 8 people on the ark. So, if these seducing spirits are introducing doctrines of devils, to what end are they doing this? Will these souls that follow these seducing spirits be damned? Will they miss heaven? Well, otherwise, what's the point? Seducing spirits aren't just working to rob you of a few rewards, okay? No, they're working to damn your soul. They're working to cause you to miss heaven altogether. Now, the question rises, How far from accurate doctrine can you go before you have departed from the faith and are following a doctrine of devils? How inaccurate can you be without having departed from the faith? Well, that's something I don't want to find out where the edge is. Amen?
Amen.
I don't want to wander and see how far I can go. If you have been taught accurate doctrine, but your heart is not in it, have you departed from the faith? You have a perfect creed, but your heart is cold. Have you departed from the faith?
Yes.
You have. When that trumpet sounds, where will you be? Adam Clark, at the end of 1 Timothy 4 in his commentary, gives a dissertation from Bishop Newton about this prophecy here. And it's very interesting. I made two copies of it. They're on the table here. You're welcome to look at it if you want another copy. You can look at it tonight at the sing. You can take a copy home. Just bring it back tonight so others can look at it as well. Very interesting insights. We don't have time to go into all of it today. The Spirit speaketh expressly. This is New Testament prophecy. The apostles consistently taught this truth. In Acts 20:28, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this." Why? Because the Spirit speaks expressly about it. "That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." The departing of the Apostle Paul was around AD 67. Okay? "Not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." There's a lot of apostle wannabes who want to gain some authority and some... they want to have a ministry. They want people to follow them. They want people to listen to them. They think that their opinion is such that people should sit and listen to their opinion. But if they're not properly, accurately presenting the doctrine of the apostles, they are one of these seducing spirits. In John, it says, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, for there are many false apostles, false prophets gone out." Okay? So the seducing spirits, they don't just show up in your dreams. They speak through people. Okay? Many false teachers are gone out. And so the Bible says, try the spirits. You need to try the spirit of the teacher. Because if he's not preaching the faith once delivered to the saints, then he is working under the influence of a seducing spirit. It says, speaking perverse things. How perverse does it have to get? It can be very similar. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of another Jesus. Not denying Jesus, just another Jesus. Not denying there's a gospel, just another gospel. Not denying the Holy Ghost, another spirit. Satan is a master counterfeiter. Paul says to them, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul didn't see this as a light matter. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance in spite of the seducing spirits." Okay? We need to be people of the word. We need to know God and know his word. In Jude 3, he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying thereby the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." Will you be able to recognize them? You may have grown up with some of them. How are you going to then recognize them as damnable heresies? They may have been privately brought in hundreds of years ago, thousands of years, or 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. They may be considered to, by you and your church to be the good old time religion, the old past. Well, we can see that in Israel after Jeroboam set up his false worship. Later generations, when they got rid of Baal worship, went back to Jeroboam's old-time religion. And that's what happens today. Let me give you something that most everyone here has heard, but I'm going to say it for the sake of the topic, the message. We could spend weeks on this verse alone. Paul said, after my departing, in AD 70... after Paul's departing in AD 67, we had Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, Titus the Roman general came in and wiped out and conquered Judea, and most of the Jews who were in Jerusalem were slaughtered or crucified or sent out as slaves or sent out to the arenas to be thrown to wild beasts. The Christians had already, in believing Jesus' words, they had already departed and fled across the River Jordan. Now, after this happened, Judaism is no longer being practiced. The temple is no longer there. The church, there's a gradual move in the Christian churches away from its Jewish roots. Okay? The apostles, all except John, are dead. And Jesus, the Messiah, and his apostles must be understood in their Jewish context. That Jewish context began to slip away. More and more Gentile leaders came into the church. There's a lot of apostle wannabes, as I mentioned. And in 144, well, in 85 AD, a man named Marcion was born. He was a son of a preacher, a Christian pastor. He grew up, and he was not the cause of apostasy. He was an indicator of the apostasy that was taking place in his day, and he was used as one of those by the seducing spirits to establish doctrines of devils. Okay? This was quite early. He was excommunicated in 144 AD. But he was born, most likely, before John died. In his adulthood, as a wealthy ship owner and whatnot, he had quite a bit of influence. What happened was, he began interpreting Jesus contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. He took the Gospel of Luke and took out of it everything that connected Jesus with Jehovah. Any verses there, he altered them, changed them, tried to take the Gospel of Luke and make it what he wanted it to be. And he began teaching that Jesus came and presented a completely new ethic, a new idea of God and Christianity, so forth, than what the Old Testament presented of the God of Israel. And because of that faulty foundation, he had to go on to the logical conclusion that the Father of Jesus was a different God than the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation. But the foundation of Marcion's ideas was his perception that what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount was somehow contrary to what God had given to Moses, what God had given to the prophets, what God himself had done in the Old Testament. That somehow the Sermon on the Mount was a correction of the Old Testament ethic. You ever hear that before? There's a lot of people today who preach that and teach that and don't even know it's not what Jesus taught. It is one of the earliest perversions that has led to great perversion. Polycarp called Marcion the firstborn of Satan. In his day, this shift that gave him even a foothold, okay, there had to be an apostasy of understanding. There had to be a moving away from the Jewish roots of Christianity in order for Marcion to even get anybody to listen to him. the shift in understanding away from the Jewish roots of Christ and his Jewishness, the apostles' Jewishness, the fact that he was the Lamb of God who had to perfectly fulfill the law of God in order to be the perfect Lamb of God. So many things are said that prove Marcion a fool and an error. But once Christianity became unhinged from its Jewish roots, then you could take it and go just about anywhere you wanted to. And you could interpret Jesus from whatever context you wanted to. Christianity, after Marcion, in many respects, lost its moorings. You wouldn't have Calvinism coming in through Augustine had it not been for the unhinging in Marcion's day. You would not have antinomianism. You would not have the Gnosticism. You would not have all the messed up ideas of God and the nature of Christ and Jehovah. You would not have the ascetics sitting in a cave or on a pillar. All these crazy things. You would not have the formation of Roman Catholicism if Christianity had not been to a large degree unhinged in the second century because of Marcionism. Paul knew exactly what he was saying. And the apostles, the Spirit spoke expressly of this happening. And we see this. And it says they will depart from the faith. Paul says to Timothy before he dies in 2 Timothy, I charge you, I adjure you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they, who's they? Probably the same ones who forsook the assembling of themselves together. The Bible says, as the manner of some is. That the some, the they, there was a faction growing. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, their own sentiments, their own feelings, their own opinions, their own desires of what they want Christianity to be, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, wanting to hear what they want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, which they will not endure, and shall be turned unto fables. Anything that is apart from the faith once delivered to the saints is a fable. It's a fabled salvation. It is a fabled grace, a fabled covenant, a fabled heaven, and a fabled hell, because anything that departs from the faith once delivered to the saints is false. It's error. It's not true. It's fiction. Unconditional security. There is a group in Christendom, which is a vast majority of Christendom, and really what they want is a ticket to heaven. They really don't care about accuracy. They really don't care about holiness. They really don't care about pleasing God. They really don't care about perfecting of the saints. They want a ticket to heaven. They are seeking security. They want security in religion, and therefore the religion that gives them that security is the one that they will heap to themselves teachers. That's what they want to hear. They want security. And they get it from the antinomians and Calvinists and different groups they go to. You have the many different fables. We could spend all day on the fables that have come up because people want what they want. They want Jesus' righteousness on their record so God doesn't even see their sins anymore. They want to have a universal church where we're all the children of God and nobody can judge anybody. It's my personal individual relationship with God. There's no accountability and it's between me and God and it's none of your business. And there's, I don't have to obey or submit to anyone. I'm my own little free electron Christian running around. Yeah, they can find that. Obedience to Christ or disobedience to Christ, doesn't affect your salvation, because after all, you prayed the prayer. You're a Christian because you claim to be, rather than because you are submitted to the Christian faith. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How smart are you? Are you smarter than a seducing spirit? Do you know all the tricks they have in their bag? Do you know all the different things that they've tried that worked in past generations untold? What does a seducing spirit look like? What does it talk like? What do doctrines of devils tell you and offer you? Do you know that? Can you recognize a doctrine devised by seducing demons? What if you grew up with this doctrine? What if your church reveres it? Romans 16, 17, Paul warned the Romans, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them," there's that crowd, "which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," their own appetite, their itching ears, their own lusts, okay? "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Why are they simple? Because they're not daily praying for God's wisdom. They're not in the Word every day. Therefore, they are left simple in this realm of understanding. They may be a surgeon, but when it comes to understanding God and doctrine, they're simple. And so the devil takes advantage of that. He's a wonderful counterfeiter. We already mentioned about the fact that Paul talks about them preaching another Jesus. How much do they have to change to have another Jesus? They know, and they're going to change just enough. They're not going to change more than necessary. They're not going to change more gospel than necessary. They're just going to change enough to rob you of your eternal life. That's all they care about. He says these false apostles are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. We're the apostles of Christ. And so you say, "Oh, really? Do you believe that? Everybody that says they're an apostle of Christ, do you believe them? Everybody that says they're preaching the gospel, do you believe them? Everybody that says they love Jesus, do you believe them?" Well, you're in trouble if you do. It says Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Do you believe every angel of light? Now, if you were the devil and your goal was to seduce Christians away from the faith once delivered to the saints, what would you do? You're pretty bright. What would you do? Do you think they're as bright as you? They have nothing else to do but sit around and think up ways to seduce you away from the faith once delivered to the saints and rob you of your salvation. And they feel successful when they do that. How would you divide and destroy this church if you were the devil? You'd probably have some pretty slick ideas, wouldn't you? This is what we'll do. And if that doesn't work, then we'll try this. And if that doesn't work, we'll try something else. Have some talebearers, some gossips, speaking words that tear down rather than build up. The questioning of motives. The mocking of authority, jealousy, tearing down the church and leaders to establish your own ego, lack of forgiveness, bitterness, holding things that you should let go of, maybe, a lack of concern, basically inconsiderate actions towards others, unkindness, looking out for yourself instead of others. Now, we've only got through the first verse. The second verse says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, hypocritical liars, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This word from katarizo, cauterize. We know that word, don't we? Having their conscience cauterized. No conscience left. So they are hypocritical liars. They can cry while they lie. They can act like they care while they lie. They can smile while they lie. They can be happy while they lie. They are hypocritical liars. So who are you going to trust? Kind of scary, huh? What are these doctrines of devils? How do they get in the church? We're going to find out that the way that these doctrines of devils get in the church is through false piety, in which is cloaked devilish doctrines. A false piety that cloaks the devilish doctrines. A show of superior devotion cloaking doctrines of devils. What does it say? Verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. These are areas where the ascetics have been notoriously occupied. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Have a show of superior sanctity. A show of superior self-control. We are more holy than others because we have higher views of marriage and diet. Actually, that is a very convenient place for false piety when it comes to diet and marriage. A convenient place for the devil to slip in. Austerity in this area gains for them a show of sanctity while they preach false doctrines. We can see that in our day, can't we? Many different areas. Marriage and eating meats, convenient targets. Blessings of God that have been abused. Thus the opportunity to censor with a show of piety. Because marriage and eating, I mean, what great blessings God has given us in those two realms. But because those two realms have been also a hotbed for iniquity and abuse, so to stay away from it altogether gives a convenient place for the devil's show of piety. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God, it says here, hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Roman Catholicism is notorious in both these areas. There's a lot of isms that seem to be preoccupied in these two areas. Roman Catholics and some Protestants have taught that marriage, the marriage relationship, is essentially sinful. It involves the husband and wife in sin, but since it is necessary to propagate the race, God allows it by grace. That's their ideas of marriage. There is no church who more regulates the eating of flesh and all the different things of that sort as the Roman Catholic Church. It's a big deal in the Roman Catholic Church. When you can eat meat, when you can't eat meat, what kind of meat you can eat. Marcy and I, Anabaptist groups who taught that Jesus changed God's law concerning marriage, and thus they force divorce and forbid marriage contrary to God's law, are in this camp as well. Marcionism had a lot to do with marriage, had a lot to do with eating of meats as well. The outward ceremonial laws, diets, washing, circumcision, they were object lessons, okay? They portray principles of separation. When God gave Israel their ceremonial laws, dietary laws and so forth, it was a middle wall of partition that kept them a distinct and separate people for God's purposes. But now, the types and the shadows of the ceremonies have been explained in the form of eternal realities. So these types and shadows that were object lessons to teach spiritual realities, they've been explained. They've come to fruition, which is why Gentiles could then be grafted in without them. Okay? Every false religion in the world is preoccupied with foolish and perverted beliefs about marriage and eating, while missing the true virtues of God's laws written in man's hearts. Read Matthew 23. The Pharisees went down that road. Tithing meant to anise and cumin, while omitting the weightier matters of the law. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Okay? So we're all caught up in these outward things and forgetting about having a heart right with God. Because you can have the outward things while your heart is cold. But when your heart's right with God, the outward things are going to fall into line with godliness. Okay? So, verse 4. For every creature of God, same train of thought, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I've had discussions with many people on this verse. And one guy wrote to me and said, how can the swine in the sandwich be sanctified by the word of God and prayer? Good question. What's Paul saying here? Well, if you went back to Genesis chapter 9, right after they got off the ark, God said to Noah and his family, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That was the original permission to all nations concerning eating flesh. And someone will say, yes, but Brother Mark, don't you know that the distinction between clean and unclean animals predated this? It did. Which is makes it very interesting that it's not mentioned here. Okay? It's very possible. Some have said that they don't think man ate meat before getting off the ark. And I've thought, well, then why was Abel a keeper of sheep? But consider this. The distinction between clean and unclean animals most likely was originally not about diet, but about what animals were ripe for sacrifice. Okay? What animals God wanted for sacrifice. If that be the case, then Abel keeping sheep could have been providing animals for sacrifice, and maybe they did not eat meat before getting off the ark, because at this time God gives permission to eat flesh meat, animals. He didn't say what part. You notice that too. I think most thinking people figured out what part was good. But the animals prior to this, there could have been animals raised for sacrifice and not necessarily for food. Because prior to the flood, the vegetables grown maybe had a much greater nutrient value, and maybe men could live as vegetarians during that time without a problem. That's the permission that God had given them. If they ate meat, it's not due to any particular permission given to them. We assume it because, after all, we say, why did Abel keep sheep? But in the permission here, we find after the flood that the age of people quickly diminished, okay, how long they lived. The atmosphere was totally different. The ground was probably not near as full of nutrients as it had been. The vegetables probably did not produce like they once did. And because of a different atmosphere and the changes, maybe the need for more protein and the need for a richer diet in that regard was necessary, and here God gives them the permission to eat flesh. But the point is this. Clean and unclean animals were known when they were putting them on the ark. God doesn't make a distinction here. He says clearly, for every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Okay? He didn't make a distinction there as far as diet. So it leads us to believe and think that the distinction most likely was for sacrifices first. Now, then when God pulls out a nation of Israel, a distinct, separate people for himself, he makes it to where the only animals they can eat were the ones that were also fit for sacrifice. But most likely, the details of Leviticus 11 were not known before Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 goes into great detail separating the clean and the unclean of the fish and the birds, and you can eat grasshoppers, but you can't eat the other things that run around on all fours, creeping on, you know. And so there's a detailed distinction there in Leviticus 11. And if you notice how it's given and the reason for it being given, it somewhat indicates that the people didn't know this prior. They didn't practice this prior. This wasn't common knowledge to them prior to this, as far as all these details. And it says the reason for him giving all those details was because they were a separated, holy people, separated unto him. Okay? Like a nation of priests, so to speak. Now, let's move along. So, if man did not eat meat before Genesis 9, which is very possible, and Abel raised sheep to supply sacrifices, which is what God told him to sacrifice, which can be seen when Cain tried something else. And Israel then was separated as a holy people and given these dietary laws as a wall of partition, which it became. And when that was over, it was torn down. Okay? Because we know that the Gentiles were not brought into Jewish dietary laws, because Acts 15 makes no mention of that. And Acts 15 goes back to the original permission of not eating blood. That was in the original permission. Acts 15 only requires that of Gentiles. Okay? And what would the purpose be for a sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals and God telling Peter, "What I have cleansed, call not thou common," if they turn around and make the Gentiles start eating clean meat?
Right.
Those unclean animals represented Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that never ceased. They remained Gentiles. So the original permission was demanded of the Gentiles, don't eat the blood. But the dietary law of the Jews was not demanded of the Gentiles. And it's not mentioned in Acts 15. That's clear. Okay, so it seems clear to me, based on all this, that Paul here is defending the liberty of Gentile believers to eat unclean animals according to the original word of God on the subject, the original permission given to man. And therefore, if they have their heart right and they are in line with that original permission, which was eating it in thanksgiving to God, if it be received with thanksgiving, okay, then it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's justified, which means sanctified means it's proved to be okay if it be received with thanksgiving. Are these unclean meats less healthy? Most likely. And we can learn a lot from Jewish hygiene, from the ceremonial laws. But inward purity of heart before God is where our main concern should be. And that's what God's main concern was when he allowed Gentiles to be grafted in. And the Gentiles nothing was told them about diet restrictions until Acts 15. They were grafted in Acts 10. Acts 10 was in AD 42. The other night I said 43. It was actually 42, 12 years after the resurrection. And Acts 15 was in AD 50. So it had been 8 years later that this even came up. The Gentiles still were Gentiles. Okay? God represented Gentiles to Peter through unclean animals. It's easy to understand the situation there. Now, the next couple verses back up what I just said. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Watch out, Paul has warned him, for heresy cloaked in false piety. The pride of false piety is a trap. Okay? If I think that because I fast twice in the week, that I'm somehow elevated above everybody who doesn't do that, I'm setting a snare for my own feet. Okay? Because anytime I begin to evaluate myself and categorize myself with others, I become a fool. Paul said so. They that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. All right? So false piety is usually a part of categorizing myself, because after all, I'm doing this a little better than that person, and I'm doing this better than that person, and you're placing yourself. You have no business placing yourself. You place yourself in the lowest seat, Jesus said, and let someone else bring you up higher. Amen? Amen. Okay. Verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise humnasia, where we get our word gymnasium. Okay? The word here, exercise, humnasia, also refers to asceticism. It's one of the definitions. We're not talking about weightlifting. We're not talking about jogging. We're on the same subject we were on. We're talking about the false piety of asceticism. And he says here, refuse profane and old wives' fables, which lead to asceticism, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Let your self-denial, let your exercise be to godliness and not to asceticism. Titus 1:14, Paul said, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men which turn from the truth. Old wives' fables. The word fable is mythos, where we get our word myth. Superstitions which lead to asceticism. False scruples that people get caught up in. He says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Rather than denying yourself good things like marriage and eating meats, deny yourself bad things like pride, selfishness, rudeness, a lack of soul winning, a lack of witnessing, a lack of prayer, a lack of a heart, a lack of knowledge of God. Exercise yourself in those things. Put away bad things, but don't think you're holy because you're putting away things that God has given to be. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. He's given us good things. Use them the way He intended. But by denying yourself those things, you're not elevating your virtue. Okay? Now, verse 8. For bodily exercise, bodily humnasia, bodily asceticism profiteth little. There's a little profit. Okay? That's why fasting and so forth, there's some profit there. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The Greek word humnasia means training or asceticism or exercise. In other words, train yourself in not in just self-denial. People who train themselves in self-denial are afraid to eat a cookie, lest they be defiled. Okay? And I'm not talking about people who have a special diet. I'm talking about people who focus on self-denial. They go crazy with it. There's no end. They sit on pillars. They hide in caves. They do all kinds of things. Okay? Paul says, don't exercise. Don't train yourself in self-denial. Train yourself in godliness. Don't sit on the pillar. Go feed the widow and the orphan. Don't hide in the cave. Go preach the gospel. Amen? Amen. Don't sit around thinking all the things you can deny yourself. Live a godly life. Help people. Build the church. Glorify the Lord. Fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. And you know what? You will find there is more self-denial in feeding the widows and orphans, in preaching the gospel, in entertaining strangers, in helping the weak, in prayer and intercession and true godly love. There's more true self-denial there than there is in, I don't eat ham. Mm-hmm. You know, or I'm sitting in a cave. There's more self-denial in truly living like Jesus than in exercising yourself in self-denial. Mm-hmm. It's a trap. And the people who introduced the monasteries and the nunneries, who started the anchoritites and the pillar sitters and all these different, who started that? People who were bringing in damnable heresy by the cloak of false piety. Read your history. Know your history. That's how it got in the church. the celibate priesthood, the celibate monks, the nuns, all is, oh, it's so holy, Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so. And on the back of that superior sanctity came in doctrines of devils. Devil's pretty smart, isn't he? Bodily exercise profitable little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that godliness is the most profitable pursuit, and that it holds promise for this life and eternity. Whereas simple exercising yourself in asceticism and self-denial does not. Now, verse 10, listen to what he says. For therefore, because of what we talked about, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. That's not said on accident. All men, particularly or especially of those that believe. Paul, in Galatians 5:11, said, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?" Paul, the engrafting of the Gentiles, the apostle of the Gentiles, the defending of Gentiles in their liberty to be a Gentile and yet be in the church and not become a Jew and not become under circumcision. Paul standing up in defending God's plan, trusting in the living God and not his own feelings and his own opinions and his own preferences, but doing things God's way, is why he suffered reproach. These things command and teach, he says in verse 11. Let no man despise thy youth or diminish your preaching because of your youth. Don't give them a chance to despise your youth. Don't act like a child. Act like an ambassador for Christ. Be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In other words, Timothy, he was about 35 years old and he was single. And that's kind of young to be operating as he was operating. He was operating as Paul's, basically Paul's assistant to all the churches. He was ordaining elders. He was excommunicating people. He was taking the reins. Paul was guiding him. Paul at this time was in prison. And so he's guiding Peter, or Timothy. So, let no man despise thy youth. Basically, in this same context, show them how to pursue true piety. Show them how to pursue true virtue, true holiness, true spirituality. Demonstrate the life that God values. Pure religion, right doctrine. Because the devil is trying to bring in damnable doctrines on the back of false piety. Okay? So God tells us, you demonstrate true piety. You demonstrate true doctrine. You throw out, get all your little biases and your preferences and all the little things that you feel like elevate you that are really not God's will for you. They're just something that you prefer and you like and makes you feel superior, and toss it out the window. Doesn't mean you have to stop doing it. Your ideology, throw it away and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's a lot of people who get hung up on a lot of things. Little things. Little scruples. And oftentimes these little scruples, if it's their personal way of avoiding a fall, great, do it. But what happens too often is, well, I'm disciplining myself because I see a weak spot in the wall, so I'm going to fortify that spot in the wall for my own personal perseverance. And then I begin feeling kind of good about it, you know? And so-and-so doesn't do that, so I begin categorizing myself and make a fool of myself, because God says, look, that thing that you're so proud of does not make up for the sorry condition of your heart. And that thing you're so proud of does not cover for your pride. And so you're slipping. You're messing up. So we need to exercise ourselves in the realm of godliness. If it's godliness, if God says it's godliness, then get all you can. But make sure that it's what God says is godliness and not just a personal glitch in your own life. Now, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Timothy was a pillar. Do you think it was by accident? No, it was by hard work. Timothy was a pillar because he knew his Bible. Timothy was a pillar because he knew God. Timothy was a pillar because he had an untainted reputation. He had maintained his testimony. And he was a single man. So Paul basically says, look, don't let your spare time be a trap. Don't let your idle time get you. Read, exhort, study. Read biographies, read histories, read commentaries. That's talking to you, not what Paul was saying. Read the Bible. Mostly what Timothy had to read was the Old Testament. But Paul was well-read for his day. He's arguing with heathens. He quotes their poets to back up his points. He was a well-educated, well-read man. One time, Adam Clark, in his youth, he had a hunger and a thirst for learning, for bettering his education. And John Wesley, who was a mentor to him and a leader, encouraged him in that. But one time, somebody made it all look like it was just a trap for pride. You shouldn't be studying Latin and Hebrew, and you shouldn't be studying these other languages and all reading all. You know, you're just going to become puffed up. And it really stumbled Adam Clark. And for 4 years, he laid aside all of his rigorous studying and learning, until John Wesley said something to him. I forget the exact circumstance. John Wesley said something to him that basically, unknowingly, unknowing what was going on, in a letter written to him, told him, you cultivate your mind and your knowledge in every way that you can, and spoke to him very straightly on that subject. And Adam Clark repented of being stumbled by that and thinking that by getting messed up, and he went back to his studies, and we are very thankful that he did. And to the day of his death, he would get up early, read everything he could read, study and learn, and acquired a very great education while he was preaching on circuit, riding the circuit, preaching weekly, and raising a family. He was quite the studier. He built a library. Every time he got a little extra money, he bought a good book, a Hebrew grammar, or a polyglot Bible, or something else. He had the booksellers in the towns knew him. And when some book they thought he would like came up on auction, they would tell him about it. And if he had the money or could borrow the money. One time, there was what was called a black letter Bible. The bookseller told him, this is coming up on auction at some book sale. And he wanted it. But he was going to a Methodist meeting that day. He told him, if it doesn't go too high, get it for me. It went cheap because nobody knew what it was. When he got it, he found out that this was a very, very ancient Bible that was probably hid away during Bloody Mary's persecutions. You could tell it had been hidden in walls and had some hay in the pages, like been hidden in haystacks. And it was a very ancient Bible, very valuable to him. But he says to Timothy, give attendance, give your time to study, exhortation, doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy. It's your ordination, when he was ordained, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. When a young man is ordained, we pray that God would gift them and empower them for the ministry. And they did. That's where we get it. They did that back then. And God does give power and strength for ministry. Verse 15, meditate. Ruminate is the word there. Ruminate upon these things. The word meditate comes from where we see a cow chewing the cud. It's the same word. They bring it up and chew on it and chew on it and chew on it. And then bring it up again and chew on it and chew on it and chew on it. Every time it goes to a different stomach. But the word meditate comes from that idea. of bringing it up, thinking on it, chewing on it. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Oh, Paul said he could save himself. Yeah, the antinomian nutcases out there would have a total fit if that wasn't quoting scripture. You know, Peter, when he preached in Jerusalem, he said, save yourself from this untoward generation. Yeah. And when Noah was telling people to get in the ark, he probably said, save yourself. You save yourself by getting in the program. You save yourself by getting in the covenant God has provided, the ark that God has provided. He said to Timothy, you meditate on these things, I'm telling you. You give yourself to them. You study the doctrine. You know God. You know His Word. You continue in them. Don't take it lightly. Don't coast. Don't be a hobo on the gospel train. You get in there and you be diligent and vigilant and continue in this. And in doing this, you'll both save yourself and hopefully them that hear you. Well, you will save those who hear you in the sense that they hearken to you. They actually hear you. You know, you can go out and get some little plastic trophy on the shelf because you ran faster than somebody else. You can go out and you can get some ribbon because you did something that the world applauds. And you can go out and you can gain earthly riches and honor. But Paul just gave you a prescription for not only saving yourself, but saving other eternal souls from a burning hell. Saving other eternal souls to a glorious heaven. And in light of that, that little trophy and that ribbon and the bank account and the nice car and the big house are so worthless. You need to exercise yourself unto godliness. You need to exercise yourself unto recognizing the demonic doctrines in our day. Recognizing and evaluating the false religion, the false ideas. There are thousands on their way to hell because they drive a horse and buggy and are non-electric, and their heart is not right with God. They don't even know the gospel. They don't know God. There are thousands out there who are going to hell while hanging on to what they think is religion. Whether it be Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whether it be Marcionism, Calvinism, Antinomianism, all of those had their roots in separating Jesus from His Father, separating Jesus from the Old Testament, separating Jesus from Judaism, separating the apostles from the Jewishness. All of those errors and heresies would fall flat if that connection was restored in a logical thinking person. I could logically walk them out of all of those errors by getting Jesus back in the context where God put him and getting the apostles back in the context. Devil's pretty slick. We're not looking forward like Paul was in the latter time. We're living in them. We can look and see how it happened. We can see the development of what Paul said was coming. Exactly like he said. And if you read what Bishop Newton wrote about the connection between this prophecy and the Roman Catholic Church, it's very striking how that within a few hundred years, you had a dominant system in Christendom. And one of the characteristics of this dominant system was he parallels doctrines of demons with the doctrines of sainthood. Praying to saints. Because in the heathen lands, a demon was a deified human. Okay? The word demon means that. And so worshiping deified humans and worshiping the saints, pray tell me what's the difference. He makes that connection. Doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. The papal system, it points right to it. And yet, in Paul's day, who but the Holy Ghost could have told us that the apostasy, the great apostasy, is not going to be to the bars and drinking alcohol, the prostitutes. No, the great apostasy was going to be through false piety to a religious system that presented another Jesus, that worshiped the saints, that had a false piety of forbidding to marry, and the fast of Lent, and all these things. You know, you can't eat meat on this day, and you can't eat meat on that day, and you can't eat meat here, and Roman Catholicism's full of it. Pretty amazing, isn't it? To read a document written 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, that describes what we see in history. Now, what you've just been given is the key to escaping that, saving yourself and those who hearken to you. What are you going to do with it? Let's stand together. Any thoughts before we go to prayer? You notice in this same vein, the apostle has to defend the Gentiles' right in Christendom, Christianity. The Gentiles' place. He takes just a quick few verses there to show that bringing Gentiles under Judaism is not okay either. Does that mean you have to eat pork? No, you don't have to eat pork. You don't have to eat locusts. Or actually, those are clean. You don't have to eat all the other nasty things out there that people eat. No. But when you go out to convert them, you don't get caught up in their diet. You exercise yourself not unto asceticism, but unto godliness. Any thoughts?
I was just thinking about worshiping the saints. Good, but Catholics would do something like that. But what is worship? Would not any time you hold a great religious man in higher esteem than the Bible, you're basically worshiping him, aren't you?
If you put him higher than God in the Bible, you definitely do.
So when you trust his writings over the Word of God, even if you would view it as Paul's writings being superior to scriptures prior to that, you would be then worshiping your opinion or your view of Paul, your perspective or your
interpretation. Yeah,
your interpretation of Paul, and that would
right.
be wrong.
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, if your church is all about following Martin Luther or Menno Simons or some other reformer, and not the faithful ones delivered to the saints, yeah, then you have made them a patron saint in your own way.
For early church fathers.
Yeah. Right. Even if it's a martyr. You know, the Catholic Church makes saints out of martyrs. They make them a patron saint because of some great thing they did or whatever. And then people pray to them. Or elevate what they said. If somebody was a martyr and they believed this, oh, it must be right. Oh, you've got to believe about every religion in the world if you think that. Because they've all had their martyrs.